And our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11 and working our way through verse 15. Romans 11. And after telling us that the nation of Israel stumbled over Christ, he now shows us God's purpose in hardening the nation so that we would get a glimpse into how God is actually working all things in order to reconcile all his people to himself. Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word to our hearts here this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you asking you that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. We recognize, Father, that your testimonies are our delight. Your testimonies counsel us and guide us and direct us. And there's always a purpose in your word, and there's a purpose for which you sent it. And this morning, Father, we ask that you would keep your promise, that purpose would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish all that you sent it to do. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us, to give us understanding, and that they would be applied to our lives in such a way that we would live for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has made very clear in chapters 9 through 11 this fact that though the nation of Israel largely rejected the Messiah and rejected the gospel, that he proposes there in verse 7 that no matter what, the elect received the promise and the rest were hardened. So the word of God has not failed. As he commends to us in chapter 9, he tells us God's promises have not failed to his people. And now, in spite of Israel's rejection of the gospel, in spite of their crucifixion of the Messiah, we get to see why God did it this way. Why did God do it in such a way that Israel rejects the one that was sent to them and then turns instead to the Gentiles? And then why God has proposed that the Gentiles' salvation would be the means through which the Jewish elect would come to salvation in Christ. This is one of those interesting passages where we find out here's why God did it, and he explains the purpose even for something that's difficult for us to understand, like Israel's unbelief. Verses 11 through 15 here tell us that God has a purpose in the stumbling and the fall of the nation of Israel, that their stumbling was in fact the very means that God uses to bring salvation to the Gentiles, which in turn drives the Israelites to jealousy, and the elect remnant of the Jews are then found to have faith in Christ. This is why Paul, I want you to understand, this is why he ends the chapter there in verse 33, saying this: "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Now, the question for us is, you know, we can glory in the fact that God's ways are deeper than ours. We can take comfort that his wisdom is a perfect wisdom and that he has the power to execute that perfect wisdom in everything in life. But one of the questions we ask about this section, why does any of this matter? How does this help me to live the Christian life in faith? What does this information do to actually conform me to the image of Christ? Or are we just kind of talking about things that are beyond us? Is this just what theologians do when they get bored and they start discussing different theological topics? And there's a reason for this passage, and I want to give you three of them before we jump in. First of all, what we see in this passage is that everything that happens, even the bad things that happen, are all a part of God's perfect plan. He orchestrates every single event in order to weave together the tapestry of his plan of redemption. And as we stand at the backside of that tapestry, we just see the string sticking out in a big mess. When we walk through the veil of death into heaven, we will see the other side. We will see the great glorious plan of God. Here God is saying to us, I'm going to give you a glimpse of the tapestry so that you understand why everything that looks chaotic is actually being ordered together for good. Secondly, this helps me in understanding that even the worst events of my life are truly purposeful in God's economy of redemption. That God is actually doing something with the things in my life, even the things that I look at from my perspective and I go, there can be no good in this. Nothing good's going to come out of whatever's going on here. Thirdly, this passage, so it helps me see everything part of God's plan. I move that into my own life and see everything in my life is part of God's plan. And then thirdly, it helps me to trust the Lord in the midst of trials that I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening. If God is using Israel's rejection of the Messiah and the subsequent persecution of the church to bring about his plan of salvation, then surely God's promise that all of my trials are something that have the end of good or the purpose or the goal of bringing about good, surely I can trust that God's promise is true there as well. This passage, if we look at it from the right way, it's not just here's a discussion about Israel and the church. Rather, it's a discussion about how God orders things, and he orders them for good. And it keeps us from walking in that slough of despond that Pilgrim falls into in his journey. It keeps us from falling into that despondency of thinking nothing's good, nothing's going to turn out for the good, and rather I can walk in hopeful confidence that God is in control of all things. So, what we see is the universal impact of Israel stumbling over Christ, and its purpose in bringing about salvation to Jews and to Gentiles worldwide. That's what Paul's wanting us to see. Look at the big picture of what happens as a result of Israel stumbling. And so there's three questions that are answered here. First, how does God use the hardening of Israel to bring about good? And that's what the first point will cover. Salvation comes to the world as a result of God's hardening of the nation. That's how God uses it for good. Secondly, what was the reason that salvation came to the Gentiles so far as it concerns the Jews? God just say, forget the Jews, I'll harden them and go to the Gentiles. How does this concern them? And that's the second point, that in the hardening of Israel that moves the gospel out into the nations, subsequently, the Jews are provoked to jealousy so that the elect remnant of Jewish people are driven to Christ when they see the rich blessings that the Gentiles have received. Finally, what's the expected result? And that's the last point. The expected result is a global reconciling of all of God's people into one church. It's a global reconciliation. Let's look at this first point in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You notice again the pattern that Paul uses, and he's been using it quite a bit now since chapter 9. You have a question, you have this emphatic denial, and then you have a statement regarding purpose, or a statement that backs up the idea that Paul's trying to propose. How does God use Israel's hardening for good? Remember, we left off in verses 7 through 10, which say, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." So Paul follows this with verse 11. He follows it by asking, okay, does this hardening mean, does this stumbling mean that they have completely fallen and now Jews don't have any hope of salvation? Is that what we are to conclude? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now, our English translations don't really bring out what Paul's saying in that first statement. The NIV, I think, does the best here where it says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? You see, that better captures the import of that verb there, pesosin, fall, which means to suffer utter destruction. It's not like tripping and falling, but rather the idea of being destroyed utterly. And so Paul's saying they stumbled, but not ultimately in the sense that now there's no hope left for any Jews ever again. Israel's stumbling is not an irrevocable ruin that damns every single ethnic Jew, no matter who they are. And you could see, if he stopped at verse 10 and didn't clarify this, it would be pretty easy for us to then turn around and say, well, God hardened the Jews, and we don't have to think that there's ever going to be salvation to them. And the response could be, we don't need to evangelize them. We don't need to work on them at all because, well, God hardened them. This is what Paul wants us to avoid. He says they stumbled, but not ultimately. You notice the emphatic denial, and this is part of how Paul has written constantly through the book of Romans. May it never be. Perish even the thought, he's saying. God forbid the thought that this would ever be our conclusion, that no ethnic Jew could ever be saved again, that they've fallen in an ultimate sense. Israel stumbled over Christ, but their stumbling is not a fall into some kind of ultimate destruction for every single ethnic Jew who's ever lived. And Paul goes on and he says, note, their stumbling was not without a purpose. You see that? But their transgression, or by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The transgression didn't result in an utter ruin. It didn't result in a total abandonment of any Jewish person for the rest of the age. Rather, it resulted in the progress of the kingdom of God among the world, among the Gentiles. Now, we see this in the book of Acts, especially, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just mention a few things. You see how progress of the kingdom goes forward. In Acts 3, remember, Peter goes out on Pentecost, and he begins to preach Christ, and he's preaching mainly to Jews who have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the festival, and as he's preaching, the men are struck to the heart, right, and 3,000 people are converted and baptized into that church. The church grows in Jerusalem and continues growing, really, until you get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 in verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, speaking of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. On that day it happened. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stick around in Jerusalem, but the majority of the church scatters throughout the area. And this is important because next what we see is Philip. Philip goes to Samaria and he begins to preach to the Samaritans. And then he evangelizes and baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, who then goes to Ethiopia and takes the gospel with him. Philip then leaves. We don't hear anything from Philip again till you get to Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. He goes to Caesarea, which is a Gentile coastland, and he plants a church. In 21:8, they go and visit him. It says, "And the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." And so what we see is Paul, immediately after chapter 8, we find Paul converted while on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. He ends up in Tarsus, and the Jewish synagogues that he begins to preach to all over throughout Israel are continually stumbling over his message of Christ. They're continually rejecting it. And so Paul begins to focus on Gentile cities. He goes to the synagogues in these Gentile cities, in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, all of these places. And as he enters into the synagogues to preach, the Jews there persecute him and they drive him out of the synagogue until Paul finally decides, "I've had enough of this. I'm not going to preach to the Jews anymore." And so Paul begins his missionary journeys to these Gentile cities, focusing on the Gentile people. And so what we find in the book of Acts is that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and the subsequent persecution of the church by the Jews was what led to the spread of the gospel to all the nations. This is why Tertullian said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." This is what builds the church. When you want to shut down the church, the last thing historically you want to do is persecute us. Listen, if you leave us in apathy, we will self-destruct. We're seeing that in our day and age. You persecute us, and we'll get serious about our business. And the church will grow, and the church will flourish. And you see this in so many countries, even in our day today. God uses this persecution to expand the church to global, and we could even say epic proportions that the apostles could not have even fathomed. They didn't even know half of these places existed in their day. And now we see what God is doing through that persecution. Notice verse 12, where he says, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" This is an interesting point, I think, one I could just camp on, but I want to get through this. The riches of the gospel and its powerful work in the world are frankly unbelievable when you begin to look at the history of the church. When you see what the gospel has done to change nations, to change the course of history, what Christianity has done in the spread of the gospel, and all of it was the result of the Jews persecuting the church early on in their first years in Jerusalem, scattering them abroad so that they had no choice. They had to leave or die, and so they left, and the gospel goes out to these nations, and it transforms the world. And so he says, if their transgression is riches for the world, the riches of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, the riches of every confidence and hope that we have, the riches of even the moral effect that the church has upon the world, that as we live as lights shining in the darkness, culture itself is changed. Everything becomes different. And so if the Jews' transgression means riches for the world, if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, he says, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, this is where it gets tough. You start even thinking about this from an economic standpoint. the American Missions Board in 50 years spent just over $1 million to take the gospel to Hawaii. And during that time, the United States received back about $4 million a year in trade as a result. It was the British East India Trading Company, said at the beginning of the 19th century, the sending of Christian missionaries into our eastern possessions is the maddest, most expensive, most unwarranted project that was ever proposed by a lunatic enthusiast. That's what they said. The English lieutenant governor of Bengal said at the close of the 19th century, 100 years later, he says, in my judgment, Christian missionaries have done more lasting good to the people of India than all other agencies combined. The power of the gospel going out into the world brings hope to a world. And when the world has hope, it's transformed and it's changed. And so the message of the gospel going out into the world and its transformation of the world that we live in is not something that we can just quantify and say, here's how, it's just economically good, or it's just spiritually good. It's done so much good that Jesus calls it the spreading of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This is the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. But the riches that Paul is really speaking of are the spiritual riches. Think of the souls that have been saved because Israel persecuted the church early on and scattered us abroad. Because one nation rejected the gospel, we were forced to go to all the other nations. Now, you may think this, well, that probably would have happened anyways, right? How many thousands of years did Israel have the covenant of promise and never step beyond their borders to share it with the nations? God sends one prophet to go speak to the Gentiles and call them to repentance, and he tries to get on a boat to go the other way. They had no desire at all to spread this message. Part of the blessing of the church and the new covenant is that I think God, having written his laws upon our hearts and our minds, has transformed us with his love, that we have a desire to take the gospel to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, that they would know Christ and that we would see them one day in heaven. The souls that have been saved. So we see the stumbling, the hardening of Israel brings about riches for the world, but the riches the Gentile world receives, that has a purpose as well. And I love how this comes full circle here. The question is, what was the purpose for salvation coming to the Gentiles as it regards or as it concerns the Jews? Notice this in verses 13 and 14. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Notice that. He's addressing the Gentiles in the Roman church. And as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now, you see that point. He's addressing the Gentiles in the church in Rome. The church in Rome had both Jews and Gentiles in it, and he speaks directly to the Gentiles here, and the point's going to be made later in the chapter that we would not become arrogant. We would not become arrogant and think, God put them off, and you know, now we're the Gentiles, and we're going to get the blessings, and you know, Israel can just go stuff it over there. That's not what Paul wants us to do. Paul's saying, in fact, you should magnify in opposition. You should take your salvation and magnify it in the face of your Jewish friends and companions so that they would be moved to jealousy as they see the riches of the glory of Christ that have been given to you, that you might save some of them. Now, I don't know our context today. I really don't know any Jewish people. I don't know if there's any in Montana. There might be. But for us today, the principle still stands. No matter where we go, and no matter what we do, we ought to be magnifying the glory of our salvation, that people would see us and go, I want what they have. And then finally, they'd be driven to jealousy and come to us and say, how do I get what you've got? How do I have the peace and the joy and the security? How do you handle the trials in such a way? I want what you have. And that's what Paul's doing with his apostolic ministry. Why does Paul praise his ministry to the Gentiles? Well, verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. When he says magnify there, that's the Greek word doxazo, and it's speaking of something being unusually fine or deserving high honor. It is praise. It is glorifying something. And I think that the application here for us is this. Are we magnifying or glorifying the fact that we're saved in the face of those who are lost? Are we living in such a way that they actually do want what we have? Or are we so apathetic in our Christianity that we don't really talk about it? Are we so given into this mindset of just like Christianity is mostly about moping around and feeling bad for ourselves? Or is there actual joy that comes forth? Is there a contentment that comes forth? That people see that and they go, there's something very different here. Paul's whole point is just that. He magnifies his ministry so that Jews would see the rich blessings that have been given to the Gentiles, and it would provoke them to jealousy to seek what they have. Now, I want you to note something here. This is not the only reason for the salvation of the Gentiles. You don't want to walk away from the text going, the only reason God saved the Gentiles was to provoke the Jews. This is one of the reasons. It's not the only reason for Paul's missionary endeavors amongst the Gentiles. It's not even the primary reason for Paul's missionary endeavor amongst the Gentiles. But it is part of the reason. It is part of the reason. The first reason is the glory of God, that he would have image bearers filling the earth, that the kingdom of God would spread, that the temple of God would go through all the earth, just as was originally planned with Adam and Eve, that they would fill the earth and multiply, fill it with these image bearers who reflect the glory of God. That's the first purpose. The next purpose, close behind that, is God's promise to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. God has to keep that covenant promise. One writer says, not only was this intended to be the means of calling Gentiles to salvation, it was also intended as the means to overcome the transgression of the Jews by the means of jealousy over the riches now bestowed by God on the Gentiles. Paul hoped that a renewed desire would be born in the Jews for God's salvation. That's a pretty amazing mix of things that are going on there. That this is a deep look into God's plan and why he's doing things the way he's doing them. And Paul doesn't have an unreasonable expectation. Notice he says, to save some of them. He knows there's a remnant that needs to be saved. And we saw this last time, that glorifying in God's gracious salvation and extolling the riches of our union with Christ would drive God's elect people to desire to have those riches as well, that they would come as a result. Now, again, that's not just a principle for how Paul converted Jews, but it is a principle for how we present ourselves to the world. How do we present our Christianity to the world? Do we demonstrate that we have something that they should want? And I think the biggest challenge here is really that demonstration. For me, especially this last week, as one of the saints at the church in Wolf Creek passed away, and me and John were blessed to be there at her end, is watching her go in full faith and assurance of Christ with joy, you know, smiling as she walked through the veil, so because she knew where she was going and where she belonged. And the contrast of that and the lost person in the hospital who does not know Christ. There's a big difference there. And if you've sat at the bed of someone dying who doesn't know Jesus, and you've seen the fear, and you've seen the anxiety, you've seen the hardness of heart in rejecting the gospel, you realize one thing matters, and that's how I'm going to die. And I want to die well. I don't want to die like the lost people of the world die. So when we exemplify that, I'm not afraid of death, not afraid of dying, suffering I don't want to undergo, but even in the suffering, I have hope, and I have joy, and I have certainty. That speaks volumes to people. He goes on here as we think about this. In verse 15, he talks about the point, and the point here is, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? As he calls us here to walk in faith in the promises of God, even when our situation is such that we don't know what's going on, and I can't see the hope in the situation, I have to look past the situation to the promises of God and remember that God creates out of nothing. God brings life from the dead. God makes things happen that we couldn't even fathom happening. The Jews stumbled, they reject the gospel, and the temptation of the early church and the temptation of every Christian is to say, well, this is hopeless. We can't get any traction. And anytime we begin to spread the gospel, we get persecuted more and more, and we get killed and we get driven away. And yet God uses that. God uses that to bring salvation to the world. He brings from the dead people to life. And so when we think about what is the expected result of all of this taking place, it is this global reconciliation. It's very important to understand here. And I'll be arguing, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. This is not like a primary doctrine, or you're a heretic if you disagree with me, whatever. My opinion on this passage, Romans 9 through 11, Paul isn't speaking about some future massive revival amongst the Jewish people, and when a great number of them just suddenly become Christians and then Jesus comes back immediately after that. That's not what he's saying here. He's not even hinting at something like that. What he's saying is the present salvation of the elect remnant. Remember, he referred to in his time in the earlier passage. He says, did God reject them? You remember back in 11, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. He points to himself. This is happening right here and right now, that God is reconciling all people to himself in Christ Jesus. The hardened nation forced these blessings out into the Gentile world. The Gentiles, in turn, provoked the elect remnant of Jews to jealousy and thus to Christ. And now, he says, consider the blessing that these elect Jews will be for the church. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This global bringing together of all the tribes and tongues and nations into Christ, into this covenant community, this eternal family that we have, is seen in this picture of the olive tree that we'll look at next time. We see the blessings. We see one people brought together from two people diametrically opposed to each other, Jews and Gentiles, a racism that we can't even fathom between each other, that doesn't even compare to what goes on in our day. They literally reviled these people. The Jews would pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. And they thought that was a holy prayer. And what we see is this bringing together of the people as the great blessing and reconciliation of God. Out of the deadness of humanity, we see one new man together in Christ. In the end, he's saying, all Israel is the elect Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God, as he says in Galatians 6, all of them will be saved and resurrected and glorified bodies and a new heavens and a new earth to be in God's presence and to never again experience the presence of sin. He's pointing us back to the end. Here's what the end's going to be. A global unified church bound together in Jesus Christ. This is life from the dead. Life to Gentiles who once were not a people. Life to the Jews who refused their heritage in Christ. Life to all of God's people who were chosen before the foundation of the world to receive the blessings of Jesus Christ. So, to sum this up, how did God use the hardening of Israel to bring about good? By their rejection of Christ, the gospel goes into all the world. What's the reason, so far as it concerns the Jews, that they would be provoked to jealousy on account of the blessings, the rich blessings that the Gentiles received? And the result, the expected result of all of this, is a global reconciliation, a redeemed community that exists together for all of eternity in the new creation. And Paul's saying to us, he's saying to his people then, he's saying to us now, this is happening here today. This is happening in the church right here and right now. Now, again, the point of application is, if God is using that, the persecution of the church, the hardening of a people, the salvation benefits to provoke that same persecuting people to jealousy, how much more is God using every little thing in our lives to bring about his redemptive goal, to weave this tapestry of redemption into this beautiful masterpiece that we will enjoy for all of eternity? This ought to change the way that we think about life. We ought to change the way we think about our trials and our suffering. It may look bleak in your life today. Right now, it may look like, I have no purpose. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You may be tempted to give up. But again, when you see nothing, remember, God creates from nothing. God brings life from the dead. And we could have never imagined that God would use the Jewish rejection of Christ. I mean, does your heart not break with Paul when you see in the Gospels the Jews rejecting their Messiah? Like, you've been waiting for this guy. You've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for this one guy. And he came and he showed himself to you and he did miracles and you rejected him and you crucified him. And our hearts should break a little bit at that. But even in that sorrowful idea, God uses it as a means to bring about our salvation. The Jews wouldn't have rejected it. The idea is, well, we would have never heard the gospel. They'd have kept it to themselves in Jerusalem, and we would have worshipped the stars. This is why he ends, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And if God can work in such a way globally, certainly he's working in our own lives as well. Let's close there with prayer.